Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, lots of verse 9 and 12 is picked up later on in 1 Thessalonians, so we're going to spend most of our time today thinking about verses 1 to 8. Sometimes when I start a talk and I start to prepare it, I think, man, I just need to find some way to make it kind of grab people's attention. I didn't feel I needed to do that with this talk. Verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. I wonder what your reaction is to that here today. I imagine that you're not thinking, okay, I'm just about to doze off because it's probably boring and irrelevant. Could do this slightly differently today to how we normally work through a passage, but here's my attempt from this passage. 6 reasons to accept God's sexual morality. Okay? 6 reasons to accept God's sexual morality. Some of you are thinking, tough gig, rather him than me. So just to clarify, so it's not what humans have claimed to be God's sexual immorality. So we're not saying, you know, just put out of your mind all the, if you can, just focus on what God in the Bible has said about sexual immorality, not what humans in the church have said about sexual immorality or what they've done sexually in sexual immorality. More stuff in the papers this weekend about paedophile priests. And put out of your mind prudish people who act like sex in and of itself is wrong. It's a good gift from a good God. But there is such a thing as sexual morality. God's gift of sex within marriage, beautiful and good. But that all forms of sexual activity, mental or physical, outside of lifelong heterosexual marriage, is, according to the Bible, sexual immorality. And we're to abstain from that. Verse 3 says we're to abstain from it. It's literally, you could translate that word, distance yourself from it. So don't sit next to it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. I don't know what you're thinking sitting there. Maybe your hackles are up personally, or your hackles are up on behalf of society listening in. Some of the Bible's sexual morality, I think, can sound intolerant. But I think what you've got to do is just clarify what you mean by the word intolerant. Tolerance, just as we start, is not about... Tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. Let me just get that sentence out of my mouth. It's about wrestling with our own beliefs. And then it's about how our beliefs lead us to treat people with whom we disagree. So sometimes society acts as if tolerance is not having any beliefs. But actually, we all have beliefs. The question is, what are those beliefs founded upon? And do they rise to bless us and society, or do they rise to harm us? So we all have a sexual morality. People would differ as to who should be allowed to marry who, but most people agree. It should be two people rather than three people or 30 people. It shouldn't be between siblings. Where do we get that from? On what basis do we derive that morality? Let's begin to have that discussion together and just agree rather than just ignoring and assuming that we all know what it should be and why it should be that. We start to discuss together. Six reasons from this passage, either drawn explicitly from this passage or just underlying presuppositions that this passage brings to light for us. Something we need to wrestle with and be able to make the case for to ourselves, to our society, to our children as we bring them up. Why should we should listen to God's sexual morality? Number one, God wants more for us than instant gratification. God wants more for us than instant gratification. So verse 5 describes instant gratification. It's a command, when it comes to sex, don't act in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's instant. The sexual revolution sold the belief that our sexual choices should be free from restraint. For years, we've been like a kid dragged past the enticing door of a sweet shop by our parents, and yet now society has cast off their parents' control and gone in and been able to live as they want, indulge themselves. I want it, I can have it, instant gratification. As a society, we talk about sex often in terms of the freedom to define ourselves and be who we want to be. But instant gratification is all over our society when you stop and think about it. So pornography is all about instant gratification, right? So the Economist reports one of the biggest sites may well have 80 billion video views a year. One of the sites. And there are 700 to 800 million web pages dedicated to porn. I must have instant gratification. Tinder, Grindr, casual hookups are instant gratification. Serial monogamy tends towards it too. I'm with this person until they stop gratifying me, and I must find my gratification somewhere else. Sex before marriage trades on it. I must have that now. But society started to notice the stomachache after all those sweets. So instant gratification is increasingly less gratifying. You think that if the sexual revolution was right, we'd all be having more and better sex the further on into the sexual revolution we travelled. The amount of sex we've been having as a society, I don't normally research these statistics, but for you guys, I did. I read the article in the paper anyway. It's gone down. The average adult was having sex 5 times a month in 1990. The average adult was having sex 4 times a month in 2000. They're now having sex 3 times a month in 2010. So society's sexual morality isn't actually proving very gratifying. There's increasing shame, pain, loss in the comparison game. Many are left lonely, chewed up, spat out the other side. Younger generations are actually getting more cautious and self-protective in this area. That's what you do. When you watch your parents self-destruct, you want to be cautious. God wants more for us than this instant gratification. Verse 3, this is the will of God. This is what he wants. Your sanctification. That doesn't sound much fun. Doesn't get the pulse racing, does it? But once you understand it, it's wonderful. It and its sister word, holiness, are all over this section. So 4 verse 4, we're to control our bodies in holiness, in sanctified life. 4 verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. 4 verse 8, he sends his Holy Spirit to make us holy. So first, God is holy, utterly unique, set apart, perfectly holding together all perfections. And then we, like children, are to carry the family likeness. 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy as I am holy. So we're to get the family likeness. That's what God wants for us. I was at a wedding yesterday with my wife and family, and some of the family friends of Mary, the dad is a professional opera singer. And he's raised his kids, you know, to be the most musical kids you could possibly comprehend. They look a lot like him too. But there they were. They were the band on stage during the service, and they were the after-party band, after-reception band as well. And you looked up and you thought, ah, yes, Jonathan Vera's kids, just by looking at them. But also in the way they acted, you thought, Jonathan Vera's kids, trained in that. That's what God wants for us, to show the family likeness, that we would be like him. The thing God most wants for us is to become like him. To perfectly work for love, for justice, for mercy, for compassion, for truth in all areas of life. That's what he most wants for us. We were made for more than just instant gratification, animalistic behavior. My son, I've bought him a ukulele because he just loves watching me play guitar. But he's one. He doesn't know what to do with it. So he thinks the thing a ukulele is used for is like hitting Phoebe with it. He needs to learn what it's for, that it's made for more than just hitting. We need to learn that we're made for more than just being creatures of instinct who follow the passions of our lust. God wants more for us than instant gratification. He wants us to be like him. And the reason I'm going down this line is because of point two. It matters for sex because God's perfect will for sex flows from his perfect character. God's perfect will for sex flows from his perfect character. So God's sexual ethics flow straight out of his character. So take faithfulness. Okay, God is faithful. His will for our lives is that we become faithful like him. So faithful at work, in friendships, but also in sexual relationships. Unfaithfulness is not just wrong, it's a rejection of God's character and what he stands for. So verse 6, did you notice? Those who reject this way of life are people who don't know God. If the Veras had just turned around to their dad and said, no, we don't want to play music like you, the dad wouldn't just go, oh yeah, whatever. He'd feel cut to the core. This guy is built for his professional opera career. If we reject God's will for our lives, his character, we're rejecting him. If we don't pursue faithfulness, it's like we've never known our Father at all. We should be faithful to family, to children, to church family. If God wills us to marry, we're to be like him, to promise to love, and then to hold to that promise. So God is promise-making, promise-keeping. We are to be the same. Sex is a chance to pledge with our bodies what we have already pledged with our mouths. And to treat it as something differently, it would be a bit like, you know, taking the Declaration of Human Rights and using it as toilet paper. You're not using it for all it was supposed to be. God is never casual in his relationships, and neither should we be. Humans are too valuable to be objectified and used and abused. God doesn't bench people for a while and then come back to them when he's bored. We're not to treat people that way either. God's perfect will for sex flows from his perfect character. When is God's perfection most perfect? When it covers our finiteness and failure. So God bears with tiny, weak, frail creatures, and he loves us. And we're to be like that. It's why we pledge in marriage to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, because that's the way God loves weak creatures. I don't know if you guys have come across this story. This is Larissa and Ian Murphy. They were going out when Ian was in a car crash, and they weren't formally engaged. They were engaged to be engaged, if you like. But Ian was in a car crash and he got brain damage. Now, what would you have done if you'd been Larissa? She was free to walk away. Instead, she pressed ahead and they spent some time working out just how serious this brain damage really was and what kind of progress they could expect. But she pressed on and she married him anyway. Because she'd begun to see the world through God's eyes and want to be like God, that God is somebody who's ready to care and love for the weak and the helpless. Isn't that such a powerful idea? Isn't that an attractive idea? Even as it throws up lots of questions. God's perfect will for sex flows from his perfect character in every area. You could do this with lots of different areas. We've done it with faithfulness. God is a joy-filled God. He gives a joy-filled gift. God is a creative God, so he gives sex as a creative gift for the procreation of children. We could pray for Vanessa, those who are a regular church family here. She is currently in labour, rumour has it. So you could pray for Vanessa. God in his Trinity is unified as one among the diversity of Father, Son and Spirit. He brings unity amidst diversity. Society loves to value diversity. We're to value diversity in marriage. It's to be between man and woman, diverse in that sense. God's perfect will for sex flows from his perfect character. God has the insight, picking up the pace, point three. God has the insight and the right to tell us how to live. God is the loving creator of the universe. He wants what's best for us. But not only that, he has both the insight and the right to tell us how to live. If you're working in the wharf and you've got a problem with IT, what do? You pick up the phone to the tech support guys, half of which are in the room here, seems like to me. There are loads of guys working in IT here. And you say, I need help. But if they can't solve it, who's the best person to solve it? It's the creator of that system. They understand it most deeply. God is the one who has the insight to tell us how to live. God is also the one who has the right to tell us how to live as our creator. Paul goes out of his way in this section to communicate God's authority. So 4 verse 1, we ask you, Paul says, we urge you in the Lord Jesus. Why don't you not just use the word Jesus? There's a Lord. There's a how we ought to live. There's an ought, not just helpful advice. 4 verse 2, this is instruction through the Lord Jesus. 4:3, this is the will, the command of God. 4:6, I don't want anyone to transgress, as in break God's commandment. I don't know what you think of when you think of God. A.W. Tozer says that's the most important thing about a person. Don't think malevolent, capricious bully. Think a Jesus-shaped God who loves us enough to go to the cross for us. That he's still in charge and that proclaims to us from the cross that his will can be trusted. God is the one with the insight and the right to tell us how to live. He knows better than society, however painful it is to stand with what he says. Sexual ethics are God's insight on how best to live, but also the command of our King. And to reject them is to reject him. So did you see that in verse 8? Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, not humans, but God, who gave us his Holy Spirit. A man recently quit his job and took up cycling, and he decided to just add a little bit of zest to his cycling, and he cycled and spelled out with GPS the message, "Stop Brexit." Okay, can you guys see it? Do I need to duck? No. Stop Brexit, okay? That's his message. He went miles out of his way to make sure, I'm not taking political sides here. This was staying politically neutral. But here's his message. But you're free if you want to. And 52% of the electorate took that freedom to ignore it and vote for Brexit. But we're not to do the same with God's commands. God's commands are not bits of advice. God is our creator. One day we'll stand before God and he will say, what did you do with my commands? Did you listen? Did you ignore them? Did you treat them as advice to pick a mix between? How did you treat them? How did you treat me? Point four. God hates it when we cause others pain. Six reasons to accept God's sexual morality. Point four. God hates it when we cause others pain. Verse 6 says, see that you don't transgress, and that no one wrong his brother in this matter. So we're to distance ourselves from sexual immorality, that we might distance ourselves, get as far as possible from hurting others. So don't sleep with someone else's spouse. You will hurt them. Be careful how you relate to people of the opposite sex, especially those already married. Don't flirt. Don't even open the door to temptation. You can cause harm. I think we're to maximize this command. It means as we do that, we'll avoid causing anyone any harm with our sexual conduct. So society, in a sense, follows this harm principle. As long as it doesn't harm others, it's fine. But they don't follow that through to its full conclusions. And they pick and choose what counts as harm. So I'd say low bar divorce and cohabitation are harmful to society and to individuals involved. You know, I know people who've been abandoned and the pain of that. We're developing a lonely generation because of this, because people don't commit and they don't hold to their commitments. So in the last decade, the number of people living alone amongst 45 to 64-year-olds has increased by 25%. We're reaping the consequences. Low-bar divorce, cohabitation are harmful. Objectification is harmful. So every stare in the street, online, at work, every time we relate to others differently because of their age, their weight, their height, the height of their cheekbones, we objectify people and it harms them, it causes pain. We're to be loved and valued because we're humans, not as trophies for a cabinet or some other bit of creation to appreciate. Pornography is harmful. Pornography is the deepest expression of this objectification. It harms the people in the pornography. It harms the people who learn expectations from it, degrading sexual behaviour, sexting, people who go under the knife to plastic surgery to try and line up with society's image, people who find real sex disappointing because it's not all about them and hasn't been airbrushed. Pornography harms. If you're someone here today who views pornography, A, stop, B, tell someone, one person, get them to hold you accountable, to help you to change. C, be radical in stopping it. I knew someone at uni who brought their laptop round to our house and left it under my friend's bed because he couldn't trust himself with his laptop. That's how radical he wanted to be in fighting this. Promiscuity is harming our children too. You know the phrase, if the parents play, the children pay. Government Office for National Statistics says this, reams of social science and medical research convincingly show that children who are raised by their married biological parents enjoy better physical, cognitive and emotional outcomes on average than children who are raised in other circumstances. And yet we are separating, because of cohabitation and divorce, more and more. And if you crunch the numbers on our move towards cohabitation as a society, 1.8 million more children in the UK grew up without both parents because our society is changing its morality. It's hurting people. And the greatest cost to children is abortion. I,
I went to the scan of my our third child, 20 weeks old, the other day, and Mary was saying, "Oh yeah, you can feel him. It's a him moving around." As I have a drink of cold water, and as the sonographer was pressing on the stomach, the baby would run to the other side and didn't want to be pinned down. Still 4 weeks left if you want to kill him in our society. It's not the most outrageous thing. 40 to 50 million abortions every year in this world. The population of England is 53 million. God's sexual morality is what prevents pain. We are causing pain to others. We are part of the problem. Many of us will shudder as we look back at our past behavior. And God hates it. Verse 6, this is the will of God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. God hates it when we cause others pain, and he will punish, the NIV says, or avenge in all these things. Sorry for another painful story. The idea of God judging can be a very, we struggle with that, but I just want you to feel the sense of, I do want there to be a God who judges and avenges when things are wrong. this is my, a girl I know called Kiara, and I don't know her that well. She's, you know how you sometimes end up following people on Facebook and learning out more about their lives than you think, and I didn't know that much about her. I'd known her a few times, met her a few times, and then this popped up on her Facebook feed, her about to tell the story of her sex traffic, how she was sex trafficked between the ages of 15 and 18, and how thousands of times she was raped and abused. Don't you want there to be justice for something like that? But if we want God to punish sexual abuse, what do we want God to do with how we've hurt others in this area? We put ourselves on the road to eternal judgment. Point five, why should we accept God's sexual morality? Because God's morality includes redemption for our failures. Good morality ought to tell us how to live, to help us avoid causing others pain, but it also ought to give us a way through when we've caused others pain, when we've failed. So you see this a little bit in the hashtag MeToo movement. It's done amazing things. Publishing celebrity failures has been a really positive thing. I mean, taking down Harvey Weinstein, it's evil the stuff he's done in abusing vulnerable actresses under his care. And yet the Twitterati has started lowering and lowering and lowering the bar against which what deserves total ostracization. So the spin in the papers the last week, the Guardians of the Galaxy producer, he made some inappropriate jokes 10 years ago, and he's now been fired as a result of those jokes. I'm not defending the jokes in any way, sense, or form, but I'm just, society doesn't know where to stop when it goes off on its journey of justice. It says, well, look what he did, it's outrageous. Just ostracized forever. There's no mechanism for redemption. We're becoming more and more scared of our failings because our failings are becoming more and more visible. What if there's a camera watching? What if someone shames me for my failings on social media? What if someone finds my cookies and publishes those? What will we do? What will we do with our failure? Well, God's morality says God sees all our failings perfectly. He sees all of those things and more. And he is a more perfect judge than we could imagine. And yet, God's morality includes a path to redemption. The Thessalonians turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus can deliver us, rescue us, save us. There is redemption on offer. Stupid story. Tommy Fleetwood is a British golfer from Stockport and world number 11, and he won £120,000 for finishing 12th in the Open recently. But the European Tour paid the money to the wrong Tommy Fleetwood. Thomas Fleetwood, a professional golfer from America, also a part-time caddy, he got the money. Thomas Fleetwood, once it came public, said he was always, oh yeah, I was trying to get in contact with Tommy to give the money back. Stupid example, but it is a tiny little picture of what happens at the cross, that Jesus' perfect, sexually pure life and all the blessing that deserves from God can be credited to our account. And all of our failure, all of our sexual immorality and the punishment that deserves can be credited to Jesus' account, that he at the cross would die, would pay that price that we could be forgiven. There is redemption. And it talks about the Holy Spirit giving power to change in verse 8. All of us here today, sexual sinners, in thought, word, deed, yet here is a way out through from under the crushing guilt of how we've hurt others. Here is power to change. Last one. God's morality relativizes sex. There's so much more we could say, especially from 9 to 12 on this. And there'll be a chance for questions later if you'd like to make the most of that. But I want to close just one last presupposition behind the text, that God's morality relativizes sex. You see, our society doesn't know what to do with sex. Sometimes it treats it as nothing. It says, look, this is just we're just animals. Just let people perform their animal function with whoever, whenever. It's nothing. The other half of the time, society treats its sex as everything. Sex is what completes you. It's transcendent. If you're not having sex, you're just not complete as a person. Just look at the Hollywood stories for that. We keep ripping down truly transcendent things in life, in the world, God, eternity, morality, and it leaves us with only the imminent. And in our scrabbling around for some leftover transcendence, sex and relationships is where many people turn. Yet the Bible wants to give us balance. It treats it as something, a good gift from a good God, but not as everything. God's will for our life is not that we have sex. God's will for our life is that we're sanctified, that we become like Jesus, that in all our relating to others, we become like God, faithful, loving, forgiving, truthful. That's a breath of fresh air in a culture that treats it as everything. Paul says his piece about sexual conduct in verse 1 to 8, and then he moves on in verse 9 to 12 to another area of life, brotherly love. He just says, keep loving other Christians, Thessalonians. Work hard with your hands. Don't be lazy. We're built to need relationships, but we're not built to need sexual relationships. Whatever society says, it's not what completes us. Jesus was single. He never had sex. He was a complete human. Paul was single, as far as we know. Paul upholds singleness. Marriage is important, but it's not everything. There is no marriage in heaven, according to Jesus. It's a picture of the ultimate marriage, Christ and his church. God's morality relativizes sex. I don't know what you thought of what I've said. Maybe you're not a Christian person here today. Do come ask me any questions you like afterwards in person, or there'll be a chance to ask questions from the floor in a moment at the end of the service. But do take this away. We all have a sexual morality. Which is the right one? And are these persuasive reasons to why we should accept God's sexual morality? Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you that your morality is good and right and true and just and leaves redemption for failure. We admit our failure in this area, and we pray you would help us to trust your Son and to change by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.